Okay, well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and we'll begin verses 14 through 18 today. Romans chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 14 this morning. There the word of Christ says this: "What shall we say then? Is there an injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we approach, Lord, this passage where, Lord, our flesh so quickly wants to rise up in protest, Lord, against your truth, Lord, against your holy doctrines, Father, we pray that you would subdue our flesh today and that the Spirit would have its way within us. Lord, that he would give to us humility and meekness so that we might receive the word, and Lord, that it might bear much fruit in our life. So Lord, help us to seek and to understand your will, Lord, to know what is your word, Lord, to know what you declare, Lord, concerning all things. And Lord, may we never be accused of charging you with injustice, but Lord, may we defend your word and your righteousness and your truth, Lord, to our dying breath. And Lord, be with us, help us, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember in this passage, again, the essential question that the apostle is addressing, what he's dealing with, is this issue of whether or not the word of God has failed. Has God's word failed? And he has made this statement that it is not as though the word of God has failed in chapter 9, verse 6. And then he's teaching why this is the case. He's unfolding why it is that the word of God has not failed. Right, there are many who would see the widespread unbelief that persisted among the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they would conclude that this unbelief among them was evidence that God failed to keep his promise to Abraham. However, we have seen that this is not the case at all. For he taught that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and that not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. That simply being a physical descendant of Abraham was not enough to guarantee salvation. That this relationship that's based on heritage, based upon blood, based upon the flesh, cannot guarantee entrance into the kingdom of God, but that something greater was needed than one's bloodline in order for them to become a child of God. And this truth was clearly seen in both the sons of Abraham and the grandsons of Abraham. The distinction made between Isaac and Ishmael and between Jacob and Esau was presented as an example that it is not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but it is the children of promise who are counted as offspring. Isaac was a physical descendant of Abraham, but he became a child of God. Ishmael was equally a descendant of Abraham, but he did not become a child of God. And the same was true with Jacob and Esau. In both cases, it is clear that the promise of salvation made to Abraham cannot be secured by anything physical. It cannot come about by simply being a physical descendant of Abraham. For if this was the case, then both Ishmael and Esau would have possessed salvation, but it is clear from the scriptures that both of them were unbelievers and both of them were wicked men. So then, God's promise that was given to Abraham, God's word that was given to Abraham, was never intended to be efficacious among all of his physical descendants. It was only given to those who were children of promise, to those who were spiritual children of Abraham. And among the spiritual children of Abraham, the word of God always triumphs. It is successful. It does bring about their salvation. The blessings of salvation were given to the children of promise. And not all of his physical children were his spiritual children. Then we had to ask, which ones then? Which children of Abraham received the promise and why? Why Isaac and not Ishmael? Right? Why Jacob and not Esau? This is what he's talking about in this passage. Why is it that the word of God triumphed in Isaac and Jacob, right? That the word of God regenerated both of them. The word of God produced in both of them true faith and true repentance, leading to true salvation, and that both of these men walked with God and they lived a godly and a righteous life. And why is it that the same word, right? Because the word of God was being proclaimed. We know that Abraham was a prophet of God. Isaac and Jacob were prophets of God, in that they were proclaiming the word of God, and they would have been teaching this word to their family, to their household. So Isaac heard the word of God, but Ishmael would have heard the word of God as well. Jacob heard the word of God, but so would have Isaac. So why is it that the word of God that Isaac heard produced salvation, but the same word that was heard by Ishmael did not produce salvation? Why is it that the word of God that was proclaimed in the household of Isaac, that was heard equally by Jacob and Esau, produced salvation in Jacob, but it did not have the same impact upon Esau? And he says that this is because of the purpose of God, that this is rooted in the will of God and in the purpose of God, in the election of God, and that this distinction was made between both the sons of Abraham and the grandsons of Abraham in order that God's purpose of election might continue. The word of God resulted in the salvation of Isaac and Jacob because God chose them for this. God chose that it would have this effect upon them. God's Spirit worked within them, causing the word to bring them out of darkness and in the light. But not so with Ishmael and Esau. God's word did not bring them out of darkness into light, but rather, God's word prepared them for judgment. And this is not because his word failed. It is not because the word of God was powerless and ineffective, but it is because God did not choose to give salvation to Ishmael and Esau. To the one, then, the word of God brings salvation, resulting in eternal life. To the other, the same word hardens them, preparing them for judgment and resulting in eternal damnation. And God is the one who determines the outcome. It is based upon God's purpose of election. It must continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And this brings us to our passage today, which is an answer to an immediate protest. As soon as people hear this doctrine or this truth, immediately they begin to protest and say that this is not fair, that this is not right, that God can't do this. And they will even go so far as to blaspheme God and accuse God of being unrighteous and of being unjust, and even that God himself is evil if these things are so. So the apostle immediately has to turn his attention to dealing with those blasphemies that will come from men against the truth of God. So today, what we're going to deal with is, why is this the case, right? Why is it that when people hear these things, they immediately deal with it in this way? And why is it that the apostle has to immediately defend the truth that he has just declared? He has just declared what is true and right, and now he immediately feels the need to defend this truth against those who will attack it. So that is where we are headed today. Look with me at verse 14. Notice what he says. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Answer, by no means. By no means. The apostle knows that there will be detractors. There will be those who rise up as opponents to the truth who will seek to undermine his doctrine. So the apostle Paul does not have a rosy view of human nature. He does not have a positive view of mankind. He doesn't assume that as soon as I preach the truth, of course everyone's going to believe it. Why wouldn't they believe it? What does he assume is going to happen whenever the truth is proclaimed? That there are going to be some who receive it, but there are also going to be others who deny it, who resist it, who seek to overthrow it, and so he immediately has to defend these things. He knows that what he is teaching will not be universally received. It will be hated by many people, both outside the church, but also it will be hated by those inside the church who will rail against the truth and will seek to undermine and contradict what it is that he's saying. So he has to anticipate what they are going to say, and he has to cut them off before they even begin to make their blasphemies. This is as it says in Proverbs 21:22. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. He scales the city of the mighty, and he tears their stronghold down. This is what the Apostle Paul is doing. The enemies of the gospel will build up walls, they will build up strongholds, they will come up with well-crafted, philosophical, sophisticated arguments that seek to undermine and deny the truth of election. And the apostle will scale their wall, and he will go and take their stronghold in which they trust, the stronghold that they have invented in their own mind that seeks to get them away from the doctrine of election and give them justification for why they do not have to believe it. He will go to that stronghold, and he's going to tear it down with the word of God. He's going to undermine it and demolish it. This is as he says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 6. He says, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." When he's talking about strongholds here in 2 Corinthians 10, it's obvious that he's not talking about literal physical strongholds. He's not talking about things made out of brick and mortar or stones that are erected for the defense of a city. It's obvious that he's talking about arguments. He's talking about things that people say, opinions that men have that raise themselves up against the knowledge of God. And he says that those are the things that he seeks to destroy, because he knows that it is a battle for the truth. It is a battle for the word of God. This is the warfare that he is waging for the Christian faith. He has to fight and defend the truth, and he will not tolerate or endure those who detract from the truth, but he's going to demolish their arguments. Now, if this is what the apostle did, then what must we do as well? We have to do the same thing. We must be prepared to deal with those who oppose the truth. Do we think that if we smile enough, that if we are winsome enough, that if we're charming enough and friendly enough, and that if we dress the right way, that everyone is going to believe the truths of the Bible? That if we're just nice enough and friendly enough and we present it with a smile on our face, that then everyone is going to universally accept it? It's not going to happen. This is not the case. Are men in our day any different than in the apostles' day? Of course not. We will not be universally loved and accepted if we hold to the truths of God's word, just as the apostle was not universally loved and accepted because he taught the word of God. For those who are of the flesh cannot bear to hear the wisdom of God without instantly being disturbed by numerous questions and without attempting to charge God with unrighteousness. The only way a natural man can receive the wisdom of God is if he's converted. He has to be converted. He has to be changed from being a natural man to being a spiritual man. And this takes a miracle from God before one can receive the wisdom of God. Right? We know that God's word is spiritual. It is spiritual. It is a deposit of the divine mind, of God's mind, his thoughts concerning all things. And God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God's word is a spiritual word, but men are what? What are we by nature? We are of the flesh, sold under sin. So a fleshly, sinful, natural, carnal man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. He can't understand these things unless the Spirit of God converts his mind, opens his mind, and gives him understanding. The Spirit of God must teach a man these things before he can receive it. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. A natural person cannot accept the things. He says he cannot, meaning he does not have the ability to accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. He's not able to understand them because they must be discerned. They must be understood in a spiritual way by a spiritual man. But in our natural state, we are of the flesh, sold under sin. Is Romans chapter 9, is that a thing of the Spirit of God? Of course it is. It is a thing of the Spirit of God because the apostle is not speaking his own thoughts. It is not his own wisdom where this comes from, because no prophecy of Scripture originates in the will of man. Where does the prophecy of Scripture originate? It originates in the will of God, and yes, the apostle wrote this, but he did not write it on his own authority, but he was carried along, he was moved by the Holy Spirit, so that what he is writing here are holy words, spiritual words that were inspired by the Spirit of Christ. It is the very word of God that he is writing. So this doctrine of election that he is teaching, that he is writing here, is a spiritual truth that he has been inspired to write under the influence of the Spirit of God. And it is the wisdom of God that comes from the Spirit of God. And a natural man cannot accept this wisdom. But rather, this wisdom will appear to a natural man to be very foolish, and it will also be extremely offensive to him. He will hate the doctrine of election, which is why we find, both inside and outside the church, that there are many opponents to this truth. Many who rise up and seek to overthrow this doctrine. Right? So many times people see that there is a lot of controversy surrounding this doctrine, and so then they will say, we shouldn't make a big deal about it. Right, we should just be gracious and kind to everyone. We shouldn't insist this way or that way. And it's not important because people argue over it, and this has always been the case. But what is the reason for all of the controversy surrounding the doctrine of election? It goes back to 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man cannot receive it. This is why people don't like it. This is why they oppose it. This is why they seek to overthrow it. He will hate it. The natural man will hate it, and he will want to contradict it. But he's not going to succeed in doing so. They may think that they can. They may cast filth upon this doctrine. But in the end, God's word is going to triumph over every opposition. Any opposition to the word of God will not be successful. They may be momentarily successful. It may appear that they're successful. But in the end, God's word will triumph over every argument that seeks to contradict what is in the word of God. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. Not some words of God, not most words of God, not 99%, not 99.9% of God's word proves true, but what? Every word of God proves true, which means Romans chapter 9, it will be proven to be true. And then he says, he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found to be a liar. He says, don't add to it. Let it be a shield to you. Let the word of God be a shield to you, but don't take away from it and do not add to it. Jesus says in Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23, 29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces. The word of God will always triumph. And this is what he says. God's purpose of election must continue. God's purpose of election will stand. And those who seek to overthrow it, they're the ones that will fall. God's word will prevail over every attack of man. So we must take our stand with the word of God. Even if we are the only ones. Even if the entire world rises up against this doctrine, we cannot deny it. We cannot reject it. We cannot be ashamed of it, but we must cherish this doctrine because it is Christ's doctrine. It is the doctrine that comes from the Holy Spirit. It is his own precious word, and God is not ashamed of his word. Christ is not ashamed of his word. But if we are ashamed of his word, he will be ashamed of us. That's what he says in Luke 9, 26. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. If we are ashamed of his word, he says, he will be ashamed of us. But if we confess his word before men, he will confess our names before his Father and before his holy angels. Now, in this, we must remember that while it is true that fleshly men, right, sinful men, will resist this doctrine, we also must remember that we too, though we do have the Spirit of Christ within us, we still are having to deal with the flesh. We're still weighed down with the flesh, right? We have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I find it to be a law that when I want to do good, evil lies close at hand. Right? We want to do good. We want to read the Word of God. We want to believe the Word of God. We want to obey the Word of God. But every time that we seek to do these things, we must know and understand that evil lies close at hand. That I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I find another law at work in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So we are still weighed down with the flesh, but because we have the Spirit, we can believe this truth. We can receive it. We can understand it. We can rejoice in it. But as the flesh is always seeking to bring about evil in our hearts and in our minds, we must be on guard that we do not blaspheme God whenever we encounter the truths of His holy word, especially when we dive into those deep waters. We must proceed with caution. We must have self-control, and we must have sober-mindedness. So we cannot avoid the doctrine of election, because where is it found at? It's in the Bible, right? It is in the Bible, so we cannot avoid it. It is in the Bible, and the Holy Spirit has not revealed these truths to the prophets and to the apostles for no reasons. But if it is in the Bible, then it is true. And if it is true, it is for our good, it is for our salvation, it is incumbent upon us to know and to believe and to understand the doctrine of election. However, we must be governed by this rule: to seek to know nothing concerning this doctrine except what the Holy Scriptures teach us. These are high doctrines, glorious truths that did not originate in man, but they originated in God. So we must receive and believe what God has revealed concerning these truths. But we cannot let curiosity drive us to say things that we should not say. Where the Lord speaks, so we should speak. But when the Lord is silent, we should shut our mouths, and we should not say things that we ought not to say. We should not go any further than the Word of God allows us to go. But so often, what do you see? Men will boldly go where no man has gone before. Because they are not ruled by sobriety and self-control, because they cannot restrain themselves within the confines of God's word, they will rashly and boldly utter things that they should not utter. But we must be ruled by a higher principle, which is what Moses teaches us in Deuteronomy 29:29. He says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the words of this law." The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us. The doctrine of election is a thing revealed. It's revealed in the Word of God, and this is what we must seek to understand. But where the Word of God is silent and where it stops, so we must stop as well, and we must not let curiosity, we must not let philosophy, we must not let our own thoughts and our own desire to figure out every little detail of every little thing drive us to say things that we should not say, because whenever we begin to speak our own wisdom and what comes out of our own mind, it always leads to trouble. It leads to trouble, and it leads us to deny what God says. So, what is this protest then that the flesh will make against the doctrine of election? Notice what he says. What shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now we have to ask, where does this thought come from? This thought that enters into the mind, that when a man hears this doctrine, his initial response is to say, this is unrighteous. To say, this is not fair. To say that this is not just. This is not right. Right? Where does that thought come from? Does that thought originate with the Spirit of Christ? Or does that thought originate in the flesh? It is not something that the Spirit of Christ teaches us to say. The Spirit of Christ would never lead us to say that God is unrighteous. So if it does not come from the Spirit of Christ, then it comes from the flesh. And if it comes from the flesh, then it is not true. It is a lie. And who is the father of all lies? Satan is the father of all lies. So this thought that God is unrighteous because of the doctrine of election is a thought that does not come from the Spirit of Christ, but rather it originates with Satan and with his demons and with sin and with flesh. Now, this is what he knows, though, men will say. He knows that they will accuse God with unrighteousness because of predestination. And they will accuse God of this because it is not acceptable to their own standard of justice. As if, right? As if men, right? And not righteous men, not pure men, not upright men, but what kind of men are we dealing with in this world? Fallen, sinful, corrupt men. As if sinful men are qualified to sit in judgment over God and determine whether his ways are righteous or unrighteous. This comes from pride. It is folly, it is madness, it is the foolish pride of men that leads them to more quickly charge God with unrighteousness than to admit their own stupidity, than to admit that they are blind and ignorant and that they do not understand the ways of God. Right? For the reason the doctrine of election appears unjust to men, right? The reason they think that this is the case, it cannot be that they themselves are deficient, right? It cannot be that they themselves do not understand good and evil, that they themselves do not understand what is righteous and what is unrighteous, that they themselves do not understand what is just and what is unjust. Right? The fault cannot lie in me, therefore it must lie in God, because it's impossible for me to be wrong. This is how people think. This is why they say that God is unrighteous. They say that his ways are just because men believe that they are the measure of all things. He believes that he is the fount and the source of all wisdom. Each man in his own heart harbors this thought, entertains this thought that he is superior to all other people and that he is even superior to God when it comes to wisdom, when it comes to understanding, when it comes to all of these things. So when one of God's ways seems unjust to him, when one of God's ways does not conform to what he thinks out of his own mind should be just and right, he will charge God with unrighteousness instead of admitting that maybe he doesn't know what he's talking about. But how ought we to respond? How should we respond to the word of God when our flesh kicks against the goads? For the flesh imagines that it is a kind of injustice that God should give salvation to one and not the other, and that God's giving it to one and not the other is based upon his will and not some work that resides in man. Should our response be to immediately charge God with injustice? Should our response be to utter loud protests against God? Should our response be to say that I could never worship a God like that? And yet this is what people will do. I've heard it with my own ears. Or would it be better for us to be still and know that he is God? Amen. Would not it be better for us to shut our mouths and open our ears than to begin to utter these types of things? Should we immediately charge God with some evil, or should we charge ourselves with ignorance? What did the prophet Isaiah do in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the glory of God? He opened his mouth, but he did not open his mouth against God. Who did he open his mouth against? He opened his mouth against himself. He pronounced a curse upon his own head because he was a sinful man and his eyes had seen the Lord of glory. And which of the two is more likely? Is it more likely that God is evil, or is it more likely that we are ignorant? Is it more likely that God is unrighteous, or is it more likely that we don't know what we are talking about? Whenever a truth that is found in the Bible, like the doctrine of election, whenever our initial response is to say that this isn't right or this seems unjust to us, then all that is doing is revealing how little we know of the ways of God. It does not reveal some deformity in God, but rather it reveals a deformity in us, which is why the prophet says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. And when you go to the house of God, what are you going to hear? You're going to hear the word of God. And he says, it's better for you to go to listen than to utter something foolish, than to say something that is foolish. The word of God should never be silenced. But people who resist the word of God, they should be silent. Amen. This is how it must work. We cannot silence the word of God. This is what people will want, and this is what many churches will do, because they know that the doctrine of election will be a point of controversy. And because they know it's a point of controversy, then they're not going to touch it. They're not going to talk about it. They won't get within 10 foot of the doctrine of election. They're not going to teach it. And I, again, have heard with my own ears pastors say this as if it is a virtue, as if this is something that's commendable in their ministry, that they will say, yes, I believe these doctrines, but we don't teach them in our church. We don't talk about them openly in our church because we don't want there to be conflict, we don't want there to be controversy, and we don't want these types of things to happen in the church. But is that what the apostle does? Does the apostle follow that pattern? The apostle will not silence God's word, but he will silence men who oppose the word of God. He knows that this is going to be controversial. This is why he's saying these things. So the potential for controversy does not keep the apostle from teaching the word of God. He knows it's a controversial topic. He knows that people will resist this truth. He knows that they will say that this is not right. This is not fair. This is unjust. This is not righteous. Yet, even still, he gives this doctrine its proper due within the word of God. He still holds it forth in all of its glory, and he shouts it from the rooftop. That's what he's doing. He's shouting it from the rooftop without any excuses, without any mitigation. He openly, boldly, plainly teaches what he had learned from the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. And this is what we must do as well. If our goal is to avoid controversy at all cost, we will compromise. We will compromise on the word of God, not just on this, but we will compromise on many other things as well. We will be like those who lick their finger and hold it up and see which way the wind is blowing, and then that is the direction we will go. So whenever it is popular to condemn a sin like homosexuality, then we'll condemn it. But whenever the culture changes and it becomes unpopular to do those things, then what will we do? Then we won't. We'll have a new interpretation. Oh, well, yeah, we used to say that, but now we've come to a new understanding of the Bible, and we see and we understand that this is not a sin, but this is a wonderful thing. This is what takes place in churches. This is what takes place in Christianity. Because people want the favor of men, because they want everyone to like them, everyone to love them, they want many people to come to the church, they know that there are certain things in the Bible that are going to be points of controversy and contention, and they will stay as far away from those things as possible because they have a disease. They have a disease, and the disease is don't rock the boatus. Have you ever heard of that? Whatever it takes to not rock the boat and to keep everything going smooth and smooth operating and smooth sailing, then this is what we want. But that's not what he does. He teaches the whole counsel of God. There are those who would rather put a muzzle on the Holy Spirit and on the Holy Apostle than they would to upset the sentiments of the people. They would rather censor the Holy Spirit than to have to deal with conflicts in the church when people rise up against the truth. And really, I think what gets behind all of this is if there's controversy and conflict, what might happen? People might leave. And if they leave, what do they take with them? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. They take their money with them. And then if we don't have their money, then we can't do all the things that we want to do. We can't be like this. We cannot be like this. We must desire. We must be godly people who demand. You must demand of me the whole counsel of God. Do not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. This is what the apostle says in Acts chapter 20 when he's commending his ministry to the church at Ephesus. He says, you know how I was among you for 3 years. And he says, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And we must desire and we must raise up godly teachers who are not ashamed to make an open declaration of the truth, no matter how hated it may be. We need men of God who will not only teach what accords with sound doctrine, but who are also ready to refute those who contradict it. Just like the Apostle Paul. He teaches what accords with sound doctrine, and he's ready to defend it and refute anyone who comes along and seeks to contradict it. And that is not just something that was true for him because he was an apostle, but this is what he expected of all of the ministers, of all of the pastors who were serving in the church. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Titus 1, 9. In speaking about a minister who's not an apostle, because Titus was not an apostle, but he was a minister, he was a pastor in the church, and not only is he expecting this of Titus, he's also expecting it of those other men who are raised up and are put into those positions. So what he says here is true for every generation of the church. This is what must be true of the pastors, and it must be true of the churches as well. Titus 1, verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He has to hold to the word of God for two reasons. So he can instruct the church in sound doctrine and also so that he can refute those who contradict it. Because he knows it's going to happen. There will be those who contradict the word of God. And the shepherd, the elder, the minister, he must have the ability to fend off and to drive away those who would lead us astray from believing the word of God. This is what the apostle is doing in Romans chapter 9. So the apostle Paul is not like an intellectual. He's not like one of these people who sits in an ivory tower, one of these elites who pontificates to all of the commoners, but they live above the fray and they don't have to do it. He's not like those people who protest against us having guns, but then they themselves live in gated communities surrounded by armed guards that carry what? They all have guns, right? It's good for you, but it's not for us. We don't have to do it because we're above these things. This is how people often say, do as I say, but not as I do. This is how the Pharisees were during the days of Jesus, which is why Jesus says in Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3, he says, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe what they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They say the right things, but they don't do the right things. They're telling you what to do, but they're not doing it themselves. They're hypocrites. The Apostle Paul was not a hypocrite. He did not behave this way. He commanded Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine, and to refute those who contradict it. But not only did he preach this, he also practiced it. And this is what he's doing in Romans chapter 9. Already in verses 6 through 13, he has taught what accords with sound doctrine. He clearly, plainly, without any compromising, teaches the doctrine of election. He used the Old Testament. He used the example of Isaac and Ishmael, of Jacob and Esau, to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, in verses 14 through 18, and he's going to continue this in verse 19 as well, he's going to refute those who contradict it. And in doing this, he is an example for us for how we ought to conduct our own ministries. And notice, how does he refute those who contradict the truth? Where does he go to? Notice what he says in verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, I said earlier, next time we will get into what he's actually saying. How is he actually defending these things? But this time I want us to simply see what it is that he is doing. Right? How it is that he anticipates objections, why these objections arise, how we have to overcome cowardice, why we must boldly teach the whole counsel of God, and how it is, what is his approach to dealing with those who contradict the truth? Right? Because what the apostle is dealing with is not something that is uncommon. This is not something that's just for him, but not for us. Every generation, there will be those who hate the truth. There will be those who seek to undermine the truth. There will be enemies that will arise that will seek to minimize the importance of some or all of God's word. So it is not just in the days of the apostle that men hated the doctrine of election. In our own day, this will happen as well. So in every generation, the church must rise up in defense of the truth. The church must wage holy war. In the war that we are fighting, it is a battle for the truth. It is a battle for the word of God, and we stand or we fall upon this word. And if we compromise on one thing, if there's one crack in the foundation, the whole thing is going to come crashing down. Are we not soldiers of Christ? Are we not called to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ? And what is the battle that we fight? What is the weapon of our warfare? It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We have to be ready for the battle, just as the apostle was. And we must respond to the battle just as the apostle did. And how did he refute those who contradicted the truth? To the teaching and to the testimony. He went to the word of God, and he used the word of God. He pulled out his sword of the Spirit, and he hacked them to pieces. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 16 through 20. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Whenever an enemy rises up against the truth of God's word, we have a weapon that is more than sufficient for dealing with them. A two-edged sword of the Spirit will do just fine for those who are opponents of the truth. And this is what the apostle has been doing. When he established this truth, he quoted from the Old Testament in verses 6 through 13, Genesis 21, verse 12, Genesis 18, verse 10, Genesis 25, 23, Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. So in establishing the truth, he quoted from the Old Testament four times. And now, when he is refuting those who contradict the truth, where does he go back to? He goes back to the same well. He goes back to the same source, Exodus 33, 19, and Exodus chapter 9, 16. And this is what we have to do. This is what we have to do. We have to be able to do this. Which means we got to know the word of God. We have to know it front and backwards. We have to know it so well and be so familiar with the content of the word of God that when we hear something that's strange and foreign to the word of God, it immediately alerts us that something is not right about this. And then we need to be able to know where to go so that we can answer these things and refute these things so that we ourselves are not swept away and that others are not swept away as well. So that we can defend our wives and our children. So that we can defend our friends and our fellow church members from those who would seek to turn us astray. And if men want to fight, then let them fight with God. Let them fight with God. Let them contend with the Almighty. For I can tell you, I can promise you, that is a battle that they're always going to lose. They will lose it every single time. And this is how we contend for the faith. It is with the word of God. And this is a glory. It is an honor. An honor and a privilege that God bestows upon his people to allow us to go and to fight for the Lord, to wage the good warfare, to fight the good fight of faith. This was an honor that God bestowed on the children of Israel when they went into the promised land. Could God not have wiped out those Canaanites with a snap of his finger? He could have done it. He did it to the Egyptians. But in this case, he allowed his people to take part in the victory. Could God not have wiped Goliath off the face of the earth by simply speaking a word? And yet, what did he allow his servant David to do? He allowed him to be the instrument, the means, to bring that man down, to humble that proud man, and to deliver him into the hands of the Israelites. And it is the same in our own day as well. God allows us to be a part of the battle. And this is glory. This is an honor. he bestows upon us to let us be the defenders of the truth in this godless age in which we live. Where everyone is seeking to overthrow the truth, he allows us to be those who stand in defense of the truth. And then when we stand before him one day, he's going to actually reward us for doing these things. He's going to bestow eternal glory and honor upon us for doing these very things. Psalm 49. Psalm 49, verses 5 through 9, says, "Let the godly exult in his glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and a two-edged sword in their hands." Now, what is this two-edged sword that he's talking about? He's talking about the word of God. He says, "To execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all of his godly ones. Praise the Lord." He says it is an honor. It is a glory that God bestows on his godly ones to let the praise of God be in their throats and to let them have a two-edged sword in their hands to go out and to bring judgment upon the nations through the word of God. For God's word will triumph in the end, and he allows us to be the spokesman, to be the messengers, to be the means, right? The vessels, the common vessels that he's placed his glorious treasure within, and he allows us to be the one who speak these glorious truths. So let us then follow the pattern of the apostle, not depending on our own wisdom, not depending on philosophy or sophistication or these types of things, but depending on the word of God. That's where the power is found. There is a power in the word of God that this world does not know, a power to bring dead men back to life, a power to give sight to the blind, a power to bind kings, right? To put their princes in fetters, right? To execute judgment upon the nations. It is the word of God that is the greatest power in this world. And this is what we ought to depend upon. And whenever we turn away from the word of God, because we're too cute, because we think that we have a better way. We have a better way. We know a better way to grow the church. We know a better way to get the message out. We may produce numbers outwardly, but what can we not produce? We cannot produce life. We cannot produce true conversion. We cannot produce true salvation. Only the word of God can do this. So then let us put our hope in God and in his word, and let us depend upon it above anything else. And anything that contradicts the word of God, then we have to do away with it. We can't have any part of those things. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, how it prepares us. Lord, it equips us for every good work. Lord, every word of scripture, Lord, all of it has been breathed out by you. Lord, it came from you. Your spirit inspired holy men, Lord, to write both the Old and the New Testament so that we would have everything we need for life, Lord, and for godliness. Everything for salvation is found in your word. All that we need to know concerning who you are, Lord, concerning our own depraved, sinful nature, Lord, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and how it is that salvation can be found in him. Lord, everything that we need to know to believe, for faith, for repentance, Lord, it's all found in your word. Lord, in everything we need to live a life pleasing to you. Lord, how to be godly. Lord, how to live day to day. How to be good fathers and to be good husbands and mothers and wives and children. And Lord, how we are to relate to one another. Lord, everything is there so that we have no excuse. Lord, we cannot claim ignorance. We cannot say that you have failed to give something that we needed. Lord, there is nothing that is lacking. Lord, the only thing that is lacking is our own desires. Lord, that we fail to read your word. Lord, we are easily distracted. Lord, we're lazy. And we don't commit our lives to knowing this word the way that we should. Lord, forgive us of such sluggishness. Lord, our spirit is willing. We know that it is. For he is your spirit. But our flesh is weak. And Lord, we pray that the spirit would triumph over the flesh, that your word would have its way within us. And Lord, that it would put the flesh to death, that it would crucify it every day. and that the Spirit would rule within us, and that we would walk in your ways. So, Father, we pray that, Lord, we would always make our stand upon your word. Lord, that we would see that without you we have no power. We are weak. Lord, there's nothing that we can do on our own. You are the vine and we are the branches. If we remain in you, and you in us, we will bear much fruit. But apart from you, we can do absolutely nothing. So, Lord, if we depart from your word, Lord, if we begin to deny it, if we begin to soften it, Lord, if we begin to say that parts of your word are not important, or that we can take it or leave it, then, Lord, help us to see that we are on a pathway to our own destruction. And that, Lord, whatever good we may think that we're doing, we're actually not doing any good at all. That, Lord, we are setting the church and we're setting our own life and that of our family on a collision course, Lord, with your judgment. Lord, help us to see that the most loving, the most kind and gracious thing that we can do, Lord, not only for our own life, but Lord, also for the lives of our families, for our children, Lord, for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and Lord, for the sake of this world, Lord, is to stand on a rooftop and to shout to the top of our lungs what your word says. Lord, what can we do that is more loving than that? For your word has life in it. There's power there that can bring dead men back to life. Lord, that can give sight to the blind, that can open the ears of those who are deaf. Lord, that can convert a man and make him into a child of God. And Lord, even if the whole world turns against you, and the whole world rises up against you and your word, Lord, I pray that we would be firm, steadfast, and immovable. Lord, that we would not be cowards, and that, Lord, we would not deny your word or be ashamed of it, but that we would confess it openly before men. Lord, this is our glory. Lord, this is an honor that you have bestowed upon all of your godly ones. And Lord, you have given to some of your choicest servants, like the Apostle Paul, Lord, like Moses, Lord, you have let them stand before kings, Lord, before pharaohs, Lord, before the most powerful men in this world. And Lord, they have been able to pronounce your word upon them. And Lord, this is a great glory that you bestowed upon them. And Lord, we pray that we would see it as our glory as well. That Lord, we have nothing to be ashamed of in preaching your gospel. Lord, in telling our loved ones about it. Lord, in telling our coworkers. Lord, in telling even the man on the street that we meet and teaching them your word. Lord, this is a great and a high honor that you would let your word be in our lips. Lord, that you would place this treasure in jars of clay. And Lord, allow us to be the means that you use to bring your salvation into this world. And Lord, to prepare the ungodly for the day of judgment. So Lord, we thank you for this glory, and we pray that we would, Lord, that we would cherish it, that we would love it, and that Lord, we would build this church upon your word and upon nothing else. And we pray, Lord, that you would prosper us in what we do. Lord, bless our efforts. Lord, help us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.